We mentioned last week that personal spiritual growth is a group project. I don't have near as much fun doing anything else as I do fellowshipping with this body. I love you guys. You all are wonderful. I just love you to pieces. The president has declared today a national day of prayer for the victims of Hurricane Harvey. So I want to take a moment this morning and pray for all of that. As you know, there's a lot going on. As we pray for them this morning, I'd like for you to keep in mind our own Tiana Dyson, our youth minister and his wife's daughter, is a student at Baylor in Waco, Texas. And her church has sent a group, and she went with them down a little further to Houston to help with some of the cleanup. So keep her and her group in prayer and the many other groups that are traveling. In your bulletin this morning is a little update from our eldership on what we're doing and asking you to join us in doing for Hurricane Harvey. I know that the first instinct is let's load up something and take off. The last thing they need is more people and trucks and tanks in the way down there. We have a contact with the Northside Christian Church in Spring, Texas. That's just a suburb of Houston, much like Muhammad is to Champaign. It's a large church, one of our sister churches there, and they are serving as a community-wide distribution center, collection center, and sending out groups and help in the Houston area in particular. I called them and talked with the pastor's secretary and asked her, what can we do? I know you are inundated with calls and people who just want to help, which, by the way, is that not typical of Christian people? We just want to help in any way we can. And she said, well, thank you for asking rather than just doing something on your own. Because, she said, a lot of people think that we need, you know, the basics, which they do, water and diapers and things like that. But she said, we have tons and tons and tons of that. So much, in fact, of the basics that we're not just giving them out, we're storing them. So that people, as they need them again, which they will very shortly, they'll be able to come get some. But they have tons of that. There are a lot of little incidentals that people need right now that people don't normally load up in a truck and send down there, like toothbrushes and toothpaste and feminine hygiene products and things of that nature. So she said what would really help us the most, and if you listen to most of the folks around today, the biggest way we can help at this moment is with financial assistance to those organizations who are already there on the scene helping them. She also said that with your financial assistance, it enables them then to purchase things locally, which helps their local businesses get back on their feet as they distribute things that are immediately needed now. So next Sunday, we're going to take up a special offering. You can give any time, and you can give to any organization you like. We're going to send this money directly to Northside Christian Church and their Hurricane Harvey Relief Fund, which 100% of that will go to the relief. The church there is much like us, very blessed. They don't need our money in the church. They need it for this relief. And it will be used very wisely. Now, having said that, we are also in touch with Mission Journeys. It's a short-term mission group that helps churches send out mission trips all over the world. But they are organizing in the future trips down to really help when it's time to rebuild. Right now, it's more scavenging than anything. But the waters, as they recede and we can get groups together, we will offer that opportunity as well. So pray, pray, pray. If you can, give over and above your regular tithes and offerings, and we will assist as best we can. And there are other organizations that you can give through. They highly recommend, of course, Samaritan's Purse, IDES, and the Red Cross Salvation Army. But we're going to have that special offering for them next week. But let's have a word of prayer. Father God, thank you. I hope that what's going on in Texas and Louisiana, Mississippi, and just all along the Gulf Coast, that it will help us recognize just how blessed we are right here in Muhammad, Illinois. We are indeed blessed. And I pray, Father, that we will take some of our blessings and share it as part of our group project of bearing one another's burdens. It may seem like the least we can do. And yet, Father, the least for someone who's in that situation is a whole lot. Help us to be wise in what we give, and help those who will, in fact, use our finances to be wise in their use of it, that indeed people will be helped. We praise you for your care and for your grace, which still amazes us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you heard the story of the young man who found a genie in the bottle? Well, let me tell you. He was walking down the beach and came across an old bottle. So he picks it up, pulls out the cork, and out pops a genie. And the genie says, "Thank you for freeing me from the bottle. In return, I will grant you 3 wishes. The man says, "Great. I've dreamed of this for a long time. I know exactly what I want." You could probably name them. First, he said, "I want $1 billion in a Swiss bank account." Poof! There was a flash of light, and there appeared in his hand a paper with account numbers on it. He continues, "Next, I want a brand new red Ferrari right here." Poof! There was a flash of light, and a brand new red Ferrari appeared right in front of him. And then he continues, "Finally," women, you know how shallow men are. He continues, "Finally, I want to be irresistible to women." Poof! There's a flash of light, and he turns into a box of chocolates. Now that's funny. We need to be careful what we ask for, don't we? Remember that. I'll come back to it later. As we continue our church-wide journey through the New Testament as a church this year, this morning we're going to make a brief stop in the book of Ephesians. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus clearly leaves its mark among the other books of the Bible. It displays the powerful impact of the gospel on the individual and corporate lives of believers. It's a simple letter with a very profound purpose. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 expound the gospel, while chapters 4, 5, and 6 provide a clear picture of how the gospel changes people's lives. For example, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul depicts the birth and purpose of the church, while in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we get a picture of how the church is to look and function properly. You cannot step over the threshold of this letter without being inundated with thoughts of God's mercy and grace. Paul's opening verses in chapter 1 consist of a long, extended praise. This book is loved by believers for its vividly clear description of salvation in chapter 2, as well as the picture of the church and the gospel armor in chapter 6. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus and most likely expected it to be shared with other churches in Asia Minor. If we're properly going to understand this letter, we need to understand its immediate context. So you write this down. You need to read Acts chapter 19 and 20, and then Revelation chapter 2, those first 7 verses, the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation. In Acts chapters 19 and 20, that's the story of Paul going to Ephesus and beginning this church. And what an enormous impact the gospel had on an enormously sinful city. Ephesus was a big, prosperous harbor city in Asia Minor. The famous Silk Road from Asia ended there. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was right there in Ephesus, the huge temple dedicated to the goddess Diana. People flocked from all around the world to that great temple. The temple, its streets, were strewn with immoral goddess prostitutes. It was a wicked city. Its immorality flourished and poured over into its society and even into its families. During its heyday, the Temple of Diana looked magnificent. It was an imposing facade on the skyline of Ephesus. It was about the size of a football field, including the end zones. It had 127 Ionic columns, each towering 60 feet tall. The temple's vast dimensions, its costly building materials, its extended colonnades, the numerous statues and paintings with which it was adorned, its vast treasury of wealth, these are the things that made it one of the wonders of the ancient world. Today, the once wonder of the ancient world is commemorated only by a rusty sign and a few column fragments. Besides the Temple of Diana, you could also find the Great Theater of Ephesus with a seating capacity of 25,000. It was the largest theater in Asia Minor. Despite its size, large even by today's standard, the Great Theater of Ephesus neither had nor needed a sound system. Thanks to the breeze from the Caistor River, about a half a mile away, voices were carried, music was carried from the stage up 60 rows of seats. The theater was an all-purpose gathering venue, used for plays and concerts, as well as public debates and gladiator battles. Built from stone, including marble, the Great Theater of Ephesus was used until about the 5th century A.D. when it was damaged by an earthquake, after which it was still used but very sparingly, and it is still so sturdy today. Sting held a rock concert there in 1993, as did Elton John in 2001, and not a bit of sound system was used. It was to this city, steeped in material prosperity, but shrouded in spiritual darkness and held captive in spiritual bondage, that the Apostle Paul would bring the light and the life-giving, life-changing gospel. So effective was his message. If you read Acts chapters 19 and 20, so effective was his message that many people who had practiced sorcery brought their books of magic and burned them. And the scripture says that the amount value of those scrolls that were burned equaled 50,000 drachma. And if you read your little footnote down at the bottom in your Bible, it'll tell you that that drachma was a silver coin worth a day's wages. 50,000 days' wages were burned. They destroyed their idols of Diana. And that message so disrupted the economy of the silversmiths to the point of causing a riot. Several prominent people are associated with this great church, including the Apostle Paul and young Timothy. He sent young Timothy to be the pastor there at Ephesus, which helps you understand, Timothy being a young feller, that he told Timothy, don't let anybody look down on you because of your youth. You just preach the word. You preach the word in season and out of season. Preach the word. And he did. The Apostle John, after his exile, retired, as it were, and finished out his life at the church at Ephesus. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there as well. Some historians report the church of Ephesus reached over 120,000 believers. Quite an impact on that city. However, by the time you get to Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus spoke of what? Do you remember which church that was? They had lost their first love. Interestingly, Paul covers this church with a most powerful prayer. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter number 3. We'll begin reading this amazing prayer at verse 14 in chapter 3. Paul has just written in those first two chapters about the reconciliation that had been accomplished by Jesus. By His own blood, Jesus had resolved the estrangement between God and man over sin. By His own blood, He had broken down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. For in Christ there was neither Jew nor Greek, neither free nor slave, neither male nor female. He broke down all the barriers. So, verse 14, for this reason, because of what Jesus has done, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray, listen to this prayer, that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Wow. And now, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Wow. That's not one of those generic God bless our church prayers. This is not a fantasy I found a genie in a bottle prayer. Look what Paul prayed for. Verse 16. That He may strengthen you, not with numbers, but with power, through His Spirit, so Christ may dwell in your inner being. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you might be rooted and established. Verse 18, that you might have power, together with all the saints, group project, to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of God. You remember I've shared this before, what the true meaning of grasp is. All these wonderful babies. You've been holding these babies, and you've been just kind of holding them, and all of a sudden they just reach up and grab your hair. You ever done that? That baby just grasped your hair. And in that moment, whose hair is that? Oh yeah, that's the baby's. And if that baby pulls, you will move your head. And if that baby... that means take hold of, control it, make it yours. And Paul says, I want you to be able to grasp God's love. Just to know just how wonderful it really is. Verse 19, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. How many of you have ever had a moment where you've had to just look at God, maybe even in anger, and just say, why? Why? This doesn't make sense. This isn't right. This isn't fair. And Paul says, I want you to know this love of God so much that you'll understand that love surpasses knowledge. I may not know why, but I do know that God still loves me. So that you can be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Can you imagine that? Wow. Mark Jones is a Methodist minister in Rutledge, Georgia. He relates an event that took place around the family table some years ago. Got that picture around the family table at home. He writes, "From time to time, our whole family will go through periods of dieting." Anybody ever been there? One year, following all the wonderful treats of Christmas, it was time to get serious about our eating once again. Pull out the vitamins and throw away the candy and treats. Fire up the treadmill and break out the dumbbells. Forget about the fast food and make a big spinach salad with a side of raw broccoli. One night, well into our diets, we had just finished a wonderful supper of greens, veggies, baked chicken, and sweet and low tea. When my oldest daughter rose and took her plate as if she were heading to the sink, but then she paused for a moment with a concerned look on her face. "What's the matter, honey?" I said. She studied her words for a moment, kept the concerned look on her face, and simply said, "I'm not as full as I like to be." He said, "Well, something about that was funny." And we laughed and we laughed. And now it's kind of a stock phrase at our house. "I'm just not as full as I'd like to be." And yet, he says, that quote from my precious starving daughter, who was having junk food withdrawals, rang deep in my soul. I have heard it resonating ever since that night around the family table, and I find myself often saying, "Lord, I'm not as full as I like to be." Is that the cry of your heart? Do you remember a time when in your life when you were completely immersed in God, when He was your sole passion in life? Do you remember when you first woke up and met Him in the morning and the last thing on your mind was to tell Him thank you and how much you loved Him before you fell asleep? Do you remember when even your dreams were of following and serving Him? Do you remember what it was like to eat from His table rather than the junk food houses of this world? I do. And I'm not as full as I like to be. If there's one thing I hear consistently from Christians, it's that I'm spiritually dry. Now, I don't mean to trivialize it. We all go through spiritual deserts in our life. I've been there too many times. It is not fun, and it is not pretty. We get so caught up in our daily lives that we long for other things, which seem to fill our lives. The believers at Ephesus got caught up in that too, and Revelation describes it as losing our first love. We crave candy when we need broccoli. It may be possessions, it may be relationships, or prestige that drives our appetite. It can even be the busyness of church life. Most commonly and sadly, it may be the day-to-day chore of simply existing and surviving that keeps us from being as full as we like to be. As we become distracted and our desires become diverted, we begin to lose our first love. And so, Paul prays for the believers to have strength and power and faith, to be established and rooted in love, to have love beyond understanding, to grasp how immense God's love really is, and to be filled with all of that until we measure up to the fullness of God. And then he adds, and God is able to do all of that and so much more. More, immeasurably more, more than we could ever ask or even imagine. Now, you guys know me well enough to know I got a pretty good imagination. I bet some of you do too. And God can do immeasurably more than you can even imagine. So how do we tap into some of that? How do I get me some of that? Well, here are a few beginning steps, steps that will lead to other steps. Number one, surrender to God. And first in that line is surrender your life to God. To take that first step toward God, Peter says you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit that Paul says will give us the strength that we need. If you are already a baptized believer, but have somewhere along your spiritual journey wandered from your first love, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, "You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen and repent and do the things you did at first." Surrender your life. Secondly, surrender your fears and excuses. By the way, praise team, do you see how many of these songs just go right? You'd have thought we worked on this together. Surrender your fears and excuses. Surrender what others will think about you. Your fears of failure. I mean, after all, you know what you can and can't do, don't you? Or do you? I have a sign that says, "I can give up chocolate, but I'm no quitter." Now, would you say that's an excuse? That's my excuse for not giving up chocolate. Think about Moses. If you're familiar with the story of Moses, God called him to an extraordinary task. Go tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." To free the nation of Israel from 400 years of slavery and lead them to the promised land. And Moses began to make excuses. "Oh, I know me, God, and I'm not good with words. I wouldn't know what to say. Besides, I'm not thought of very well in Egypt these days. I'd never be heard by Pharaoh. I'm a nobody now, just a shepherd." I think God probably said, "Yep, you're right, Moses. That is all you can do. But I can do more. I can do more for you. I can do more with you. I can do more through you. And if necessary, I can do more in spite of you." Paul began saying all of this strength and power and faith and knowledge and rootedness was available out of His glorious riches, God's glorious riches, not ours. God is not the limiting factor here. I am. You are. We are. His riches, His power, His Spirit, His love that surpasses knowledge. Surrender to God your life. Surrender to God your fears and excuses, and surrender to God your past. Robert Munger wrote a fascinating booklet entitled "My Heart, Christ, Home." I'm pretty sure many of you have read it. In this little booklet, he pictures the Christian life as a house. And Jesus comes into this house and goes from room to room. He goes into the library of the mind and begins to clean out the trash found there and replaces it with His Word. He enters the dining room of the appetite and finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. He replaces things like materialism, pride, envy, and lust with things like humility, love, and purity. When he finally comes to the closet, the owner of the house hesitates to open the door to all of his dark and secret sins. He can't bear to have Jesus look inside the closet. But Jesus does come inside only after he is finally invited. And he cleans it up. And then Jesus settles down and he feels at home. You see, Jesus wants to make His home in us, but He cannot enjoy this home until we surrender our all to Him. So you want some of that? Surrender to God. A second step is to commit to personal spiritual growth. Paul prays we will get down into God's love, that we will find the power to grasp, to understand how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. And by the way, this is where he says, together with all God's holy people. As we grow in our spiritual growth, we must get into His Word, be led by His Spirit, but together with all the saints. As we said last week, spiritual growth is a group project. Next steps. Become part of a Bible-believing, teaching, preaching, sharing, living church home. Join a small group. Help others in other ministries. Serve in the nursery. Help in junior church. Sing in the choir. Join a ministry team. Enjoy the fellowship times with those of like precious faith. That's how you grow in your spiritual growth. Commit to personal spiritual growth. Surrender your all to God, commit to personal spiritual growth, and thirdly, live it for Jesus. This is all so much more than just a self-improvement spiritual journey. Paul says, God's power is at work in you, verse 20 and verse 21, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Rather, it's giving a cup of water. Rather, it's sending some money. Rather, it's getting your hands dirty. Paul would say, do it in the name of Jesus. Look where MCC has come over the last 40 years. An advertisement was placed in the Muhammad Citizen in March of 1975, inviting anyone interested in discussing planting a Christian church in Muhammad to meet at Mike Tilford's home on March the 10th. That meeting revealed several people in Muhammad were attending Christian churches in other communities and were indeed interested in planning a new work in Muhammad. A month later, 8 families planned a Sunday evening Bible study at the Lincoln Trail School. 50 people attended that first service. By July of that year, 75, both morning and evening services began, with an attendance of 65 in the morning and 45 in the evening. November of that year, 75, they called our first full-time preacher. An abandoned building on Main Street was rented to serve as an office for the minister and the part-time secretary. The 5 acres of land that we're meeting on this morning was purchased, and the ground was broken for the first building in August of 1978. 1 year later, a year of hard work and sacrifice by many people, August 79, services were held in the new building, which now serves as our fellowship hall, with 90 people in attendance. 2 baptisms, 1 transfer of membership, and 6 rededications highlighted that day. As MCC grew, plans were made to add the educational wing. Ground was broken for the addition to the building in April of 86, and 1 year later, March of 87, several classrooms, a kitchen, new offices, and an open foyer area provided a lot of space for a growing congregation. By the spring of 94, continued growth led this congregation to move to dual services. A future facilities team was formed in the fall of 97, resulting in a capital stewardship campaign raising commitments of more than $580,000. And in early 2000, the congregation approved construction of a new auditorium along with renovations of the old facility, and we are worshiping in that auditorium today. The construction and renovation were completed at a cost of $1.5 million, which we paid off last year. To God be the glory. Now, I shared all that to ask this. I wonder if those 8 families who met in Mike Tilford's home in 1975 could have imagined all of this. God did. Now, do you think God is done with MCC? Do you think there's nothing more that God can do with you? I don't. If Paul were the pastor of this church, I think every time he lifted his eyes to heaven, he would see God saying, I can do more in this church than you have yet asked or thought. And so Pastor Paul would ask for power and then launch into a new venture of obedience And then he would look up and God would say, I can do more. And Paul would ask again and launch another new ministry and then look up and God would say, I can do more. And each time he stretched himself in faith beyond what he thought possible in the church, the response of God would always be the same. I can do more, 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 immeasurably more than we ask or think. He is still able to do more in the life of Muhammad Christian Church, and he is still able to do more in your life. So, what's keeping you from taking your next steps? Father God, this morning, it's such a wonderful, wonderful prayer that Paul has prayed. And toward the end, when he says he wants us to keep growing and all of that until we come to the full measure of God Himself. Thanks, Paul. Thanks for thinking so much of us. The good news was that wasn't just for Ephesus. He said, forever and ever, to all generations. That includes us. Father, I'd like to just hitch a ride on Paul's prayer today. For MCC, for your church worldwide, that we would all grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and the understanding of His love, that would help us to surpass knowledge and just live for Jesus. And Father, for some of us, it means we need to take another step. For some, it may be that first step of just surrendering our lives to You, of repenting of our sinful life, coming to You and surrendering Christian baptism to wash away our sin and start a new life with the Spirit of You just living in us and giving us that power and direction. For others, it's a time of rededication because we once walked pretty close to You in our steps of faith and we've kind of put some distance between us. But as the old saying goes, if we feel far from God, guess who moved? Help us to get back. For others, we do need to overcome our fears and stop making excuses and just take that next step, whatever it is, to serving You, to living for You, to letting You love others through us. We need to make a commitment to spiritual growth. For some, that may mean, well, let's get in a small group. Let's start coming Sunday school. Let's just keep the nursery so one Sunday a month or two others can enjoy it more. Whatever, I just need to take that next step. Father, I know Your Spirit is moving. And I know Your Spirit is preparing. Now I think Your Spirit is waiting on us. So move us and let us take our next step today. In Jesus' name, amen.